point, I'm going to open up the mystery folder here, and I'm going to ask for a couple of volunteers to pass out some flyers. But if I give them to you now, some handouts, I know what happens. And I just become some voice in the background as you try and figure out what's on the sheet. So let's at least get started in our message tonight, and hopefully I'll remember at some point to have a couple helpers come and pass those out. I can't remember how many I made, and I don't know how many we have here, but we'll get them in hands around you. Thank you. Thank you so much for your hospitality and accommodations and the good fellowship. As your pastor mentioned, we've had already over a couple meals. And just making us feel welcome. It's always good when you show up and someone says, we've been waiting for you. We've been looking forward to you coming, as opposed to, who are you? We only got a couple of those. So I enjoyed the preaching this morning from John chapter 5. Makes me wish I would have heard John chapter 1 all the way up to there. The series it seems like you're going through in the Gospel of John. Search the Scriptures. Do you believe that the Bible is a practical book for daily life? We know it has a bunch of theology and doctrine, which really is just teaching, but how about day in, day out? Is this your, again, a rhetorical question? You got to kind of say, well, of course. I would agree with Peter, who was moved to the Spirit to write about that. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What does all mean? Friend in Alaska taught me all means all. That's all it all means. And so I'll take it for that. All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Certainly it's all things that pertain to eternal life. And I had a little marginal jot down that was, I was going to read if I can find it here, that was mentioned by your pastor this morning in John chapter 5. And as part of his overview of the Gospel of John, he went to the end of chapter 20, where it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Certainly all things that pertain unto eternal life, we have an emphasis on that, the deity of Jesus as the Christ in the Gospel of John. The book of Romans would be another one we would turn to for all things, understanding all things that pertain unto eternal life. But how about after you received that gift of eternal life, from that instant of salvation, when you humbled yourself and called in repentance and faith upon the Lord to save your soul? What about thereafter? Silly rhetorical question. Do you throw the Bible aside and say, now I'm saved, I don't need God's instruction manual anymore for life? Of course not. It's all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In the New Testament, the book of James, for example, very practical book, sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It just, here it is, day in, day out, the wisdom, and even starts off in the first chapter and was kind of alluded to by your pastor. If any man lack wisdom, where do you get it? Ask of God, which giveth all men liberally. And he's not going to scream and yell at you and upbraid you. He'll upbraid you not. But let him ask in faith and don't be tossed around. So we have wisdom in the book of James. The Old Testament, again, James is sometimes referred to as the New Testament book of Proverbs. So I don't know if Proverbs in the Old Testament is the Old Testament James or something like that. But certainly there's a lot of wisdom in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord and dealing with finances and the family and the home. But what about the book of Psalms, which is where we're going to be again tonight? We were there in the Sunday school hour. The book of Psalms. And to get there, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Ephesians. And you're like, ah! That's kind of funny. I saw a bunch of people turning. Oh, we finally know where he's going, the Psalms. We'll get there. We're going to be at the beginning of the book of Psalms. By way of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, which talks about the daily life of a spirit-filled, a spirit-controlled Christian. Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19. I was loudly amening. I don't know if I did it verbally, but the thought was stated this morning, the truth that the Word of God is against the consumption of alcohol. Amen, hallelujah to that. I firmly believe that. And it says here to be not drunk with wine. Don't take something that's really a poison, put it in your body, and have it affect your ability to walk, to talk, to think, to view life, to make decisions, and control you in that fashion. It's horrible. And sadly, if prior to the Lord coming into your life, you experienced that, you know what this is talking about and what it can do to you. And anyone that would say, does the Bible really teach against drinking? You would just shout, of course it does. Don't be a fool. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but rather a contrast to that, but be filled with the Spirit. So instead of taking a poison, putting it in your body and having it affect so much of how you operate and how you think and decisions you make, in contrast to that, be filled with the Spirit. When do you get the indwelling Spirit of God? How long after you're saved? It's a trick question. Well, it depends. Sometimes it's pretty quick. Other times it takes a while. We have to pray the Holy Spirit in. I hope you know, realize when I'm joking, you're too serious over there. He's like, I don't know about this preacher that we invited to the pulpit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we would, based on that and take some other scriptures, we would know it takes that long from the instant of salvation to receive the indwelling Spirit of God. So instead of putting a poison in our body and being affected by it, we're to yield ourselves to the control of this indwelling Spirit of God. How do we do that, and what is a manifestation of that? That sentence continues and gives us 3 points that talk about not putting a poison in our body, but yielding to Almighty God indwelt within. And it has to do with music. Do you like music? Good godly music? Amen. Oh, come on. Someone here has to. I told my wife, I actually kind of threatened her in a good way. I said, you know, if they won't talk back and they're not starting to get into camp mode with this distance between the pulpit and them, I'm going to grab one of the music stands and come down there and get right up close to these young men. That young man's like, yeah, do it. And she gave me one of those looks that says, you might be able to get away with that in Oak Harbor, but we just got into town here. Please don't. So it talks about how do I yield myself to the Spirit? How do I do that? And what is a manifestation, really evidence that I'm doing that? And it gives 3 points. The area of music, the area of the right attitude of gratitude, thanksgiving, being thankful for all things, and then submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So a humble submission, not just to the chain of command going up, but really to each other. So music, attitude of gratitude, thanksgiving, and a submission one to another. And we're going to focus just on the first one, music. And I generally just teach that point. You have to be filled with the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. You have to have good, godly music in your life. Appreciated the music that was at your pastor's home this afternoon as we were sharing a time of fellowship. I noticed these things, and that was, you know, what did you do wrong in raising your children? Oh, a whole lot of things, a lot of mistakes. What, by the grace of God, did you do right? I believe one of the things that affected our children in a fabulous way was just the music that was in our home. And we had a CD she had in her car, and what's this? We popped it in on the way out here. And it was a compilation of about 12 or 15 CDs and some cassette tapes that had been digitized at one point by one of our kids. And it was a lot of the music that we listened to as a family as we were raising children. And it was kind of a fun blast from the past, but I was thinking, yeah, that was a good thing that was in our home, that they were listening to that as we were growing up. But back to the text here, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. And it doesn't necessarily say, in good godly music, and put it in today's terms. What's the very first thing it says? In Psalms. And I'll be honest, as I've taught through this passage and preached on it, I've said, okay, what's the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song? And sometimes I've defined it, probably not originally, a psalm, well, that's scripture set to music, and hymns, well, that's theology set to music, and spiritual songs, that's the Christian life set to music. And I've gone so deep in overthinking it, I've not looked at the Psalms and said, wait a minute, there's a book of Psalms in the Bible. So maybe if it says speaking to yourselves first off in Psalms, it simply means Psalms. Anyone buy that? Is there not a book of Psalms in the Bible? So can we not take this just at face value? And when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it all become nonsense. That's what we teach in our Bible Institute, I think. I almost couldn't remember it. So if it says part of being controlled or yielded unto, controlled by, yielded unto the Spirit, part of being filled with the Spirit has to deal with reading, meditating, singing the Psalms. And there's a book of songs, Psalms, in our Bible. Maybe I go there, and that's part of being a Spirit-filled Christian. Amen. I don't think I was like leading you along down a dark alley. You know, man's reasoning. That's just the Bible at face. I'll play scary music if I'm trying to do that. So all that, you were already turning to Psalms, and I took you over here just to make that case, biblical case, I believe, that part of being a Spirit-filled Christian and prayerfully, that's part of your attitude. Like, I want to be taught. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to yield myself not to all these legal drugs that are in the world, alcohol and now other things that are being legalized in state after state. I want to be yielded unto the Spirit of God, and part of that is being in the Psalms. So now, did you go back there yet? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Now I'll meet you in the Psalms. And if Paul, in writing to the saints in Ephesus, points us in part to the Psalms, where would I start off in the Psalms? Do you believe God is a God of order? Do you believe Genesis is the first book in the Bible on purpose, the book of beginnings? Do you believe Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the last book in the Bible on purpose? Or did they take one of those big hoppers and they took 66 ping pong balls and they put them in there? And they maybe put a mouse on a wheel. Got that thing turning, and the first book of the Bible shall be Genesis. Who would have thought? I don't think that's the way it happened. I believe God's sovereign in control of his word and putting it together and putting books in order. And I believe within a specific book in the book of books, like the book of Psalms, that they didn't use the ping pong method either. That God determined that Psalm 1 would be Psalm 1, and Psalm 150 would be Psalm 150. And I'm getting at least a couple of head nods. I think you're with me on that. God's in control of these things. And so if Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says you should be Spirit-filled, go to the Psalms as part of that, and we turn there, I think I'll start in 150 and work my way backward. I mean, you could. I mean, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, but why not study it in the order that God has it and give us proper context? He has this before that, so this can help us understand that. So here we are, not at 150. If you haven't got the message yet, turn to the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 3. And perhaps you've had preaching, perhaps a lot of people likely have memorized Psalm 1, or maybe even Psalm 2 or Psalm 3. But they are, in one way, wildly different in what they're talking about. And yet, I don't think they're just random, wildly different psalms written by different people. I believe all Scripture, again, is God-breathed, is given by the inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit's the author of the book. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We understand that, confluent inspiration. But I believe God, as the Spirit said, I'm going to put Psalm 1 here for a purpose, and it has a theme. And Psalm 2, I'm going to put right after it, and it has a theme, and it's there for a purpose, and the same with Psalm 3. And yet, it doesn't mean they're so distinct that there's no commonality between them. In fact, the older I get in the Lord, and the more I study the Word of God, the more I search the Scriptures, John 5:39, the more I see this is a book of books, but all of them are integrated together, and the themes run throughout. The primary theme being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are they which testify of me, as we heard this morning. And so I see themes that run throughout. And so in Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 3, I see three themes, but they run throughout the Bible. And I also see a connectedness, a commonality in these three psalms. I told my wife I didn't like my notes. I was going to try and stay away from them, but that means when I stop and have to go back to my notes, I have no idea where I am. The Prayer and Praise Book of Israel, it's in five sections, and order is important, so we said that. So we're going to do, for an outline tonight, a comparison and a contrast in the first three psalms in the Song Book of Israel. A comparison looking for that commonality between the three, and that, I'll tell you right up front, spoiler alert, all involve decisions to be blessed or not. Really, the choice you have. Do you make choices? Did God give you the ability to make choices? Or are you a little Robotron, a robot? God is so sovereign that you can't decide anything. To include that awesome tie I like that Brother Burns has on. You didn't choose that. God's so sovereign, he chose that tie for you. No, he gave you a chooser. He gave you a volition. And so we're going to see with that volition that you have, the ability to choose under the sovereignty of God. He's so sovereign, though, and so wise. He knows what you're going to decide, and he can still accomplish his will, really in spite of your good and bad decisions. But you do have a chooser of volition. So all three of these first psalms in the Bible involve decisions that we make to either be blessed or not, to be blessed or cursed. And then the contrast we're going to see is the first one has a theme of associations, and this is going to start to sound familiar if you've seen a book that has three A's on it. And here we have three A's, associations, the second psalm speaks of authority, and the last one speaks of appropriation. And I believe these first three psalms form a threefold principle framework for life in general, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to include the family and the home. Along with one's personal walk with God. And at this point, I did not forget, because I've preached this message to you about six times before getting here. And every time I went through, of course, it came out different in my head, and I found myself saying, there's a whole lot here, and I'm going to confuse them, and I don't want to do that. And so I finally said, you know, at some point, I will give them something to look at. So if they're getting confused by what I'm saying, they can just kind of tune me out and look down and go, oh, now it makes sense. So if I could have two volunteers, men, boys, whoever. Thank you. I don't know if that's half and half, but if you can just randomly distribute those, hopefully they, for the most part, make it to everyone. If not one for each individual, at least one per family or couple or something like that. As the Lord, Lord willing, would use me to bring some of the preaching and teaching at family camp this week, I believe this will help you understand how I just think about things, how I think about the family and the home when I study the Bible. And I taught a Sunday school class on parenting and the family and the home for 3 years in Oak Harbor. And the more I studied the Word of God, the more I started to see the principles that he was teaching in the scriptures about the family and the home and parenting kind of falling under the three categories that we'll see here, associations and authority and appropriation. And so as I continue in my notes, and you can kind of listen with half an ear or one ear, I guess you have two, you listen with one ear and with one eye maybe glance down on this chart. We're just going to go through Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. And that first line is going to show the similarity between the three, all of them involving a decision to be blessed or cursed, essentially. I'll use different words there as there's a slightly different thought, but really that theme through Psalm 1, 2, and 3. And then the rest of the message will be contrasting those three psalms and looking at those key words, associations, authority, and appropriation. So we'll start off with the comparison in Psalm 1, a choice to be blessed or banished, a fruitful prosperity, or a choice to be as wind-driven chaff. And you can follow along in your copy of the Word of God as I read from mine up here. Again, perfectly preserved Word of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Blessed or cursed? Who's blessed here? Well, pretty easy. Just right at the beginning of the psalm, the blessed man is the one that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And it talks about him delighting in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And I'll try not to add too many comments other than here. Meditating day and night is not just taking a little compartmentalizing of the Word of God. Well, it's Sunday, so I'll compartmentalize the time of my week to go to church, and then I'll go back into my life and my routine in the world. And then, well, wait a minute, it should be daily, so I'll take my day, and I'll take, we were talking about pies, what kind of pie? Huckleberry pies, blackberry. No, a pie chart of how you spend your time. And this is saying you don't have a pie chart that is, I'll give this little sliver of pie. Who wants that? Certainly the Lord doesn't want that amount of your time. But day and night, this concept of just God and his word infusing our thoughts and our minds and our delights and our meditations. Now, that's the blessed man. Who's the, I call it banished, the banished man? Well, the ungodly. And as I was studying and meditating on Psalm 1, that word ungodly sadly kept popping up. The ungodly, verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You get a little bit of wind out here? There's not, boom, boom. There's nothing to stop it, right? We were in Stop for Gas, the east side of Billings. As we were leaving Billings, this gas station up on a hill, and I was filling up with gas, winds whipping. My wife went to go inside and get a snack or use the restroom, and they had one side of the convenience store locked because there were doors on both sides because they had pumps on both sides. And with the wind that was whipping out there, I think it would have just taken all those candy bars and bags of chips and just whoosh, taken them off the shelves and just thrown them out the other side of the lot there. So that's what I'm thinking about even just today when I was reviewing this and reading through Psalm 1, like the chaff which the wind, that Montana wind, that North Dakota wind, would just whoosh, drive it away. And here's an interesting little riddle for us that we can stop and ponder in verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Wait a minute. If there's someone who's ungodly, rejecting God, rejecting his revelation to man, his special revelation in his word, an ungodly man, wouldn't he be the one that would be more judged than the righteous? Giving you some time to just mull that over. Does this make sense to you? It's the word of God. Of course it doesn't. We're good Christians. Stop asking questions. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Are there portions of scripture that you've read dozens of times? Prayerfully, you read through your Bible completely at least once a year. Maybe you follow some sort of reading schedule. I do. I want to make sure I at least read every word of God every year, aside from my studies to preach and teach. So are there verses, are there thoughts you've read however many times? And then you're reading it one time and you just stop and say, wait a minute, what is that saying? I don't think I understand that. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. It would make sense to me if it said the ungodly shall stand in the powerful, fiery, righteous judgment, condemnation of the Lord. But it seems to say just the opposite. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Does that make sense to you? And I'm waiting for the first person to say, yeah, because then I'm going to step down and you're going to get up and finish the message, or at least solve that riddle. And I said, riddle me that. So I searched the scriptures. And a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and followed the first biblical rule of hermeneutics, interpreting scripture with scripture, comparing spiritual with spiritual, scripture with scripture, and letting Bible define Bible for us. So if the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, and that's seeming to be a bad thing because it's the ungodly, but I thought judgment was bad, I asked myself, self, is there a good judgment? Is there any judgment that brings good things from God? Maybe some rewards, maybe some crowns that we'll cast at the Lord's feet. Is there a judgment that isn't for the ungodly, that's for Christians? Now you're thinking, I think so, but tell me, and I'll see if I'm right in my thinking, in my thoughts. How about the judgment seat of Christ? Is the judgment seat of Christ going to determine whether or not you get to heaven? I think I'm saved, but at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll really find out. Say no. Say no. Thank you. Paul writes to the saints in Rome, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints or sanctified ones or Christians, saved people at the beginning of the letter to the Romans. And later on in chapter 14, the beginning of verse 10, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So is this a judgment for believers or non-believers? Believers. Is it for Christians or the ungodly that reject God? Christians. Christians. And is it to determine if you're going to go in heaven? No. No. So what is it going to determine? What you've done with your salvation. What have you done since you got saved, before the Lord calls you home or he comes back and raptures all the saints out of here? And Paul writes about this judgment seat of Christ in his second epistle to the Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10 gives us a little more understanding of it. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, he's writing to saints, sanctified ones, Christian members of the church in Corinth. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we'll not continue down for 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes on the judgment seat of Christ, but we will stand before the Lord. And he talks in other places about a fire that will burn up the things we thought we were doing for him that really had no lasting effect. But then the things that will remain unto him, that'll pass that metal, that test, that heat, the things in bringing the gospel, as was talked about, outreach into your community, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, and someone perhaps reading a tract that you left on their door, or pondering a conversation that was had yesterday morning, out door knocking, out in the community, and they're going to spend all eternity now. Maybe they called upon the name of the Lord. You don't even know about it yet. So it happened after the fact, after you left someone's house. There's something that's going to last forever, and that's going to be a reward. And the Lord speaks of crowns and rewards that then we can give back unto the Lord. And so the best I can do in comparing Scripture with Scripture, when I read about the ungodly not standing in the judgment, and the judgment in my mind being a bad thing, but the ungodly are not getting it, so it must be a good thing, all I can come up with is this is a God rejecter that won't stand at the judgment seat of Christ, will have no opportunity to receive crowns and rewards for how they've labored for the Lord after salvation, because the ungodly seems to be referencing someone that wants nothing to do with God. Will there be a judgment for the ungodly, those that die in their sins and reject Christ? It won't be the judgment seat of Christ, but a different judgment, the great white throne judgment. White throne, that sounds fun and exciting and good. No, it's not, and you know it's not. As described in Revelation chapter 20, Verse 11 to 15, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Totally different than the judgment seat of Christ we read about. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. What's this lake of fire? Is that some figurative language, something kind of bad? It's just a lake of fire. It's as bad as it sounds. It is what it says. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne judgment. It's for the ungodly, for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. Now, does that totally tie into this chart? Where you're going? Where's that? I don't know, but it was a riddle that had to be solved as I was teaching on Psalm 1, 2, and 3. And if you have a better answer to that, by all means, hit me up at family camp. We'll sit over coffee and chew over that together. And it says also, they'll not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Well, here's a congregation of the righteous, an assembly, a New Testament church here. Up in heaven, there'll be an assembly of the saints. Ye are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, written in Hebrews chapter 12, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, here's an assembly of believers, and it says the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's a congregation of the righteous yet future that they'll not take part of. Ooh. Let's go faster, funnier, Psalm 2 and Psalm 3, looking for the commonality of blessing or cursing based on your choices. Psalm 1, fruitful prosperity or wind-driven chaff, a choice to be blessed or banished. Psalm 2, a choice to be blessed or broken, blessed to trust him or broken with a rod. Let's read Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. First off, who is this speaking of? We're out of the Sunday school hour. You can still give a Sunday school answer. Jesus. Would you agree? Or am I just mocking you and the answer is something else? Brother Burns, Lord Jesus Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. And it talks about his inheritance. Ask me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Let me ask you this, according to Paul's letter to the Romans. If you're saved, are you a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? A joint heir receiving the same inheritance. What is he inheriting? Well, talks about it here. And there's so much more we would want to stop and park on, but we're going to continue on. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, who's blessed here? We just read it because unlike Psalm 1, where the blessed is at the beginning of the psalm, here the blessed is at the end of the psalm. And the first part is the cursed. So it says right there, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I told myself, I wrote all over here, don't add extra comments, don't add extra comments. But what does it mean to trust in him? I believe I trust, I believe, therefore I'm saved. The devils believe and tremble. We understand that. So does that mean the devils trust? No. Trusting is this sense of urgency that there are wages for your sin, and you're fleeing to Jesus Christ as your refuge. You're trusting in Him, demonstrating that by urgently fleeing to Him and hiding yourself in Him as your refuge. And salvation really and in life thereafter. So who's blessed? All they that put their trust in Him. Who's broken? Who's the cursed here? Well, the heathen kings and rulers of the earth, verse 1, 2, 8, and 10, and it describes what they receive for their choice of fighting against God. Psalm 3 also has a choice of blessing or cursing. Here it's a choice to be blessed or beaten. Blessed as one of His, or smitten on the cheekbone. Psalm 3 also perfectly preserved for us. I hope you believe that. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they. Before that, it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Can you just take everything you know about Absalom's rebellion and stealing the hearts of the people from his father and causing his dad to flee town as the king and all the people and troops that were chasing after him? Can you take all that you know about that and just insert it right there? Okay, amen. Otherwise, we would just have to stop, pause, insert like another hour and a half sermon or something like that. And you're saying, no, I still have to pack for camp. I still have to do this and that. Still have to work tomorrow before we go out to camp or whatever the case may be. So, but put all that, have all that historical context from the header there for this psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? So again, the context is his own son and those that had their hearts stolen by Absalom. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Stop the music and think about that, which is what Selah seems to be meant. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. How long could I pause and have you think about that before you would start to wonder if we're going to continue on? And yet, you're a musical church. You probably know that is a musical notation that says, essentially, stop and just meditate on that. I laid me down and slept. I await for the Lord to sustain me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Again, think Absalom's rebellion. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Any waterfowl hunters here? Or maybe upland bird pheasant hunters? I'm in North Dakota. There's got to be at least one pheasant hunter, which means there's at least someone here that has bitten into a piece of bird meat, and whether it's a duck or a pheasant or whatever, and got a piece of shot in there and maybe broken a tooth. Or you bite down and you feel that shot that you didn't get when you were cleaning the bird, and you go, oh, I hope I didn't crack my tooth. Anyone here, regardless of hunting birds, that's ever cracked a tooth, broken a tooth? Okay, at least some. Was it pleasant? Of course not. It was horrible. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. And there are the blessings at the end again, as opposed to more at the beginning. So, who are blessed? Thy people. Who are beaten? Ungodly enemies in verse 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. So, the commonality, all of these, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, why are we even here? How did we get here? Through what book in the New Testament? Ephesians. And what did Ephesians say? Don't be drunk. Don't put alcohol in your body or some other silly poison or intoxicant that makes you not even be able to walk and talk and think. But put psalms in your body and let them affect how you think. So we're here because Paul told the Ephesians, part about being a Spirit-filled Christian is broadly is in application, the right music in your life, but the psalms. And so we're seeing starting at the beginning, because that's a very fine place to start. In Numbers, you begin with 1, 2, 3. In Psalms, or no, something like that. The hills are, no, sorry. Different kind of music. Different kind of music. My wife's so embarrassed, but that's okay. Where are we? So the commonality, a choice of blessings or cursings. Is not that the theme of really for the nation of Israel for the entire Old Testament? Is that not a theme of the Palestinian covenant, for example? Okay, you're finally going to go into the promised land. Okay, a whole generation died off for the most part. So we're going to give you the law again. Deuteronomy, Deutero, second, Nomos, the law. We're going to give you the law again. Why? Because it's the next generation. Now you're going to be able to go in. And here's the deal. Not putting words in Moses' mouth. This is trying to summarize like the last three, four, five chapters in Deuteronomy. But that we would understand it to be the Palestinian covenant, which says, okay, you're going to finally go in and get the land. If you just obey me, you'll be blessed. If you spit in my face and go chasing after the false gods of the land, you're going to be cursed. Blessings and cursings. And we'll not go into the Abrahamic covenant. Blessings and cursings for what? The way you treat the nation of Israel. Bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. The Abrahamic covenant and here the Palestinian covenant. How about in the New Testament? Are there blessings and cursings in the New Testament? The law of sowing and reaping. You sow into spiritual things? Blessings. You sow to the flesh? Cursings. We have that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 9. We have to move along and get to the contrast. So all that covered really, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. Blessed or banished, blessed or broken, blessed or beaten. Now the next line there and everything under that is really separating out, going from the comparison to the contrast. Each of these first three psalms talk about a choice to be blessed or not, but they also have one main thematic thought. And you know, we don't have time to teach everything that is in those three psalms, but we can take that one central thought and use that as some groundwork for heading out to camp and some of the messages out there. So Psalm 1 speaks about, pretty straightforward, associations. And it tells us to separate from and separate unto the Lord. And to take the action of categorizing what is good and right and holy from that which is unholy. Associations. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. How do you choose the people you associate with? How do you choose your friends? How do you choose those you spend time with? Where do you walk? Where do you stand? Where do you sit? Where do you drive? Who do you hang out with? And I like what David said, and I believe David was used of the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 119. I can't say that definitively or give you all the reasons why I believe that biblically tonight, but Psalm 119 and verse 63 is one of my favorite verses in guiding our decision on who we're to associate with. It says this, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. So you're dealing with your children, and I don't have any friends, which they always all say at some point in their life as you're raising children. And so you have this parenting conversation around the dinner table or whatever about friends and how you should choose friends and evaluate friends. And I would say, children, before we bring out the dessert, let's get our Bibles and look at Psalm 119, verse 63, and make this a life verse for who we associate with and go over this with them. And then ask them, okay, so it tells us who are to be our companions, our friends, all them that fear the Lord and of them that keep God's precepts. And just ask them, of all the people that could be your friends, who are the ones that most would be described by they fear God and they do what the Bible says? And have a good discussion. And if they come up with an answer, talk about it a little more and say, there you go. There's a friend. There's a good criteria. Can you choose the wrong friends? Can you have someone that seems to be a friend but is just a horrible, wicked tool of the devil? Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. Anyone else in the Bible that's described as subtle, more subtle than any beast of the field? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. I see the serpent, Satan's character, coming out in Amnon's friend, and we'll not go there. Some horrible consequences. We'll perhaps touch on that out, Lord willing, at family camp. So there's this order to separate. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul writing in his second epistle to the Corinthians, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So the order is to separate, and the action is to then categorize. Well, what is holy and what is unholy? The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink. What does that mean? It means do not drink wine nor strong drink. We understand and put it in the context of the priest, but are we not the priesthood of believers? Was not the temple veil rent in twain so that we have access to the holiest of holies and we don't have to go through a priest? We can go through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go before the throne room of God and receive grace to help in time of need. Amen. So good application there. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 10. And that ye may put difference, we're making application of this from its context here, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Oh, that's Old Testament. That's the Old Testament priest. What about the New Testament? Same thing. We're to be holy as well. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, Peter's first epistle, and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in some areas of your life. Pick and choose. Smorgasbord. This is North Dakota. Do you still use that word around here? We had it over in Minnesota when I was growing up. We'd go to the smorgasbord. That's not what it says. It says all. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So what is Psalm 1 about? You got the cheat sheet right there. Associations, that's the line we're on. So when I ask you in a second, what's Psalm 2 about? Just go to the next block. This isn't Jeopardy. And I'm not going to go, da, 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 da. Just look down. It's right there. Say, authority. But say it authoritative, like that. Authority. That's right. Psalm 2, it's about authority. We're to submit. And we're to minimize self in humility and elevate Christ. We're to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What if I don't like an administration, a presidential administration? Well, now I don't have to submit because I don't like that authority. Say no. Say no. Pretend like you're at camp. No. Or did Paul write to the saints in Rome? How was that Roman government? I mean, kind of up and down a little bit, but the down was really down, right? Bad administration, we'd say. And what did Paul write to those saints in Rome? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Powers speaking of positional authority. For there is no power, or no one in a position of authority in your life, for there is no power but of God. What are the exceptions? There are none. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's condemnation. It's not necessarily eternal damnation. You're not going to lose your salvation. But if you're a Christian and you refuse to humbly submit to authorities that God has put in your life, it says there is a damnation, a judging of you, a condemning of you. And all the parents are saying, yeah, children, see? Parents, are you under any authority in your life? Oh, yeah. Is there anyone in this world that's not under an authority? Use the example, a lot of military folks here. I was Navy, sorry. No, there are some sailors. There we go. Amen. I used to say, as I went up in ranks, all I did was fall under, get closer to bigger authorities. I'm messing that up. When I was a junior sailor, I had another sailor that was over me that was maybe just one or two ranks above me. It was an authority over me. And if I got in trouble, he would yell at me. It's like, oh, now I get promoted. And I got promoted. Hey, and then I even got commissioned. Oh, now I'm an officer. Well, I'm a little itty-bitty officer. I was commissioned as an ensign. What is an ensign in the Navy? Like a little bug that just gets squashed. That's what an ensign is. Well, now, though, when I get in trouble by those that I'm under, they're a higher-ranking person than when I was a junior sailor right out of boot camp. So now when I get in trouble, I get yelled at by bigger authorities. And then as you just keep getting promoted, there's always someone above you. You make it to full-bird captain in the Navy, which I didn't. I bailed before that. Then there are all the admirals out there. And I even found out, I heard this from an admiral. Actually, it was a female admiral that that commissioned me, gave me my commissioning oath and handed me my butter bars or whatever. She referred to herself as a little admiral. She was a one-striper. And admirals that just get promoted to admiral, they've got the 2 stars and the 3 stars and the 4 stars that squash the 1 stars like a bug. What if you're 4-star admiral or general for the other services here? Ha-ha, no one outranks me. I'm not under any authority except by our Constitution, the civilian government. And how about the commander-in-chief? Aha, there's someone that's not under any authority on this earth. Aren't we having an election this year? Isn't the President of the United States under the authority of you, the voters, ultimately? And I see some skeptics out there. Well, like in our electoral system, and then there's cheating, and... ultimately, God, okay? So we'll stop the illustration there. You are always under some sort of authority. All I have to do is hit 18, kids, right? And then I'm out of the house. I'm my own authority. I'm an adult. Ye shall be as gods. Sound great? Then you have an employer. Then you have the government that's an authority. They don't have authority, but yeah, they do. Look at your paycheck. I worked X number of hours, X number of dollars per hour. Wait a minute, that math doesn't work out. Yes, it does, because the government, just as an authority over you, took whatever, 20, 30% or more. Are we having fun yet? No, because you said we're all under authority and we have to submit to authority. Do we only submit to authority when we agree with the decisions that the authority makes? Children, you only have to obey your parents if they tell you to eat ice cream for breakfast. Oh, they told me to eat broccoli for dinner. I didn't like that, so I didn't like what the authority said, so now I don't have to obey the authority. Tell me I have no idea what I'm talking about. Say, no. I would submit to you, pun intended, that the only way we can really submit to authority is when the authority makes the decision we don't like. Otherwise, it's just doing what we want to do. That's not humble submission to authority. That's just, all right, the boss told me to cut out early today and go home and go fishing. All right, I like that. But what about when the boss says, no, I need you to work an extra couple hours because we're really busy, and I know you had plans, but sorry, we need you. That's when our submission to authority is really tested. submit, this word submit. Where do you think you first find the word submit in the Bible, first mention principle? And this is easy, just always say Genesis. First mention principle, where do you think the first marriage is in the Bible? Genesis? Where do you think the first mention of alcohol is in the Bible? Genesis? Where do you think the first word submit is in the Bible? Genesis. Chapter 16 and verse 9. The angel of the Lord said unto her, being Hagar, return to thy mistress, the mistress being Sarai, before she was renamed Sarah, and submit thyself under her hands. The first command to submit, that explicit English word submit in the Bible, the first command submit in the Bible here was to submit to one who dealt hardly with her, is the language the Bible uses. Sarai dealt hardly with Hagar, and the angel of the Lord said, go back and submit. So if I'm told in the Bible to submit, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, first mention principle says submitting is even when I'm being dealt hardly with or I disagree with decisions that are being made. That's humble submission to authority. And I know that doesn't get a lot of amens, but internally we have to just kind of humbly say, amen, that's it. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. To the Philippians, Paul writes, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Which really takes us back to the book of Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's also part of being a Spirit-filled Christian. The right music, specifically the Psalms, which is why we're in the Psalms. Being thankful for everything, the attitude of gratitude. And the third part of being a Spirit-filled Christian, at the end of that sentence, before you ever get to the period, is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Psalm 3, we'll do this one pretty quick. What's the key word here? What's the theme? Appropriation. And I tried to emphasize the personal pronouns here in Psalm 3 as I was reading it. A thought here being David really wrestling with God and saying, you are my, again, Absalom's rebellion. Everything you know about that, just kind of have it right there floating in your mind. David's fleeing, and he has to decide, really, is this my God? Is this before or after David and Goliath? After. So the battle is the Lord's. He goes charging against the superior enemy. And God shows himself real. Later on now, his son is leading this rebellion against him. He's chasing him out of town. David's fleeing. And this psalm is about him having to say, is he really my God? Is he really omnipotent? Is the battle really the Lord's? Or do I have to take it upon myself at this point and battle in my strength and fight against these forces, these people whose hearts have been stolen by my son? Or is the battle the Lord's? How are they increased that trouble me? Many they are that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. And then he says, no, I'm going to decide that this is my God. He is all powerful. He's been there for me before. The battle was his before. The battle is his now. I need to lean when I'm, as was mentioned, when I'm weak, then I am strong. How weak was David at this point? He was scurrying away out of Jerusalem for his life. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. There's going to be a time in your life, maybe right now, I don't know what you're facing, where you have to just say, this is my God. He's a shield for me. The fiery darts are coming. There's a rebellion against me. All my friends have left me. My own family, they've turned from me. Absalom's rebellion, they've turned from me. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. And you just have to personalize God for your God. And I normally teach this appropriation as being our children, appropriating our God for their God, our faith for their faith, the God of this church for their God. But really this appropriation is every time we're in a pickle, every time we feel like the world's against us, not just our children, but we need to decide, is this really my God? Do I really trust him? Do I really flee for him for my refuge and my strength? Can I really say again, the battle is the Lord's? My glory, the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. That's interesting. Was David in Jerusalem as he's writing the psalm? It says, when he fled from Absalom his son. Fleeing was leaving Jerusalem, which is the holy hill. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of heavenly Jerusalem, his holy hill, as David had left the holy hill here on earth, Jerusalem. And that's Selah. Think about that. Appropriation. We need to settle this matter. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we need to personalize it. You know, David said to his son Solomon when he was passing the torch, thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. David to Solomon, this charge, Solomon, appropriate my God for your God. I can't do it for you. You have to appropriate him. And Ruth's mother-in-law was saying, stay here with your people, the Moabites. And Ruth said, no, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God, my God. There in chapter 1 of Ruth in verse 16. In conclusion, and all God's people said, oh, you weren't very enthusiastic. You must want me to continue on. And your pastor's saying, no. In conclusion, Psalms 1, 2, and 3, these three psalms form a threefold principle framework for life to include the family and the home and really your personal walk with the Lord. As we head out to camp, some of the messages and preaching and teaching from God's Word that the Lord has led me, the Lord willing to bring in communication with your pastor and in getting alone prayerfully with the Lord, the messages, the preaching and teaching will fall out kind of in this framework. And we'll talk a bit about associations, people, friends, spouses, authority, the rule of authority, but not just rules, relationship with those that are under our authority, and the reasoning behind the rules, the biblical reasoning. And we'll talk about appropriation a little bit and our children, appropriating our faith for their very own, guiding our children to salvation. But really, as individuals, appropriating this book and the God of this book for our God and making this book my book that'll guide me in life. We choose to be blessed or cursed, consciously or not, through our myriad of daily, weekly, and life choices. And I just pray you'd go to camp eager to hear from God. Listen with a teachable attitude as sinners, as we talked about in Sunday school, with a meekness of heart, fearing the Lord. And that you'd learn some things and act upon them and apply what you learn. What you've already learned this Lord's Day here from this pulpit, and what you'll learn out there. And I believe in doing that and choosing to do that, you will be blessed. Let me pray to that end, and your pastor can come and conclude the service as he sees fit. Heavenly Father, we love thee, and we do believe.